Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge kept back for himself part of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Father, this is a story of mingled joy and sorrow, of exuberant worship and of treacherous idolatry. I stand here this afternoon, as one who desperately needs to be instructed by your word. I am like Ananias and like Barnabas and the others mentioned in this story, made in your image for the purpose of worship. And I am, with my brothers and sisters here, prone to idolatry, prone to hypocrisy. So we need your word. And as we have asked you in the song we just sang, that you would bid our anxious fears subside, would you do that through your word? It is as you speak to us, and as we hear it with appropriate trembling, that our anxious fears subside, and we rest in you. So would you do that for me and for each of us as we consider your word for these next minutes? Would you do it for your glory and for our joy in you? Amen. You may be seated. I've mentioned before in our series in Acts here about how we tend to look back with some degree of nostalgia on the events that are happening here in Acts. And that nostalgic mindset might characterize us when we look back at history in general, we tend to look back to a simpler time, a time when things seemed easier. But when we think with clarity and with truth, things in the past were not always fun and games in the way that a nostalgic mindset might tend to indicate. I thought about this in relation to the house that my family and I live in, built in 1888, and I'm just really curious to know what it looked like back 130 years ago. If only I could just live in it for a little while, 130 years ago, wouldn't that be fun? And if only I could see what Stuartville was like back then. But then I stop and think a little bit longer and realize that 130 years ago, my house would have had a stable out back. Out back because that would have been the best place with the smells of the animals that lived there for it to be located. The breeze would blow away from us. Back out there would be an outhouse also. It wasn't all fun and games back then. Today's text is part of Scripture's description of a time that we often look back to nostalgically. The apostles themselves are teaching eloquently, and the Spirit is moving powerfully, and Christians are sharing generously. Who would not want to live then? Who would not want to experience that? Our passage that I just read develops the theme of their devotion to the fellowship, the sacrificial sharing of what they had been blessed with. That was mentioned back in Acts 2:42. So I'll just read 2:42 through 45, which is the summary of the section that's now developing it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It was truly a wonderful time, a unique time, often characterized with the miraculous. Signs and wonders being done by the hands of the apostles. In fact, one preacher has pointed out that you can't explain the jumpstart of the early church apart from the miraculous. This movement would have never gotten going if God had not been testifying in miraculous ways to the truth and the authenticity of who Jesus was and of those who bore witness to him. It's sometimes the miraculous that leads us to look back with that nostalgia. Oh, to experience some of that power. But if we misunderstood up until now, we see in our passage this morning that it wasn't all fun and games. It was a time of great gravity. You hear in that word gravity the deathly word grave. Things were deadly serious. And that is our central theme this morning as we consider this passage and apply it to ourselves. The privilege of inclusion in God's people also carries grave responsibility. The privilege, and we will dwell on that, of inclusion in God's people also carries grave responsibility. I see in this passage a play on the phrase to be laid down. Things were being laid down at the apostles' feet. So first of all, we'll consider things that were laid down in generosity. Then we'll consider things that were laid down in hypocrisy. And finally, we'll consider things that were laid down in judgment, or rather people that were laid down in judgment. Let's first of all consider things that were laid down in generosity. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Skipping down, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What would possess a people to live together with this kind of generosity? There was not an impulse in any of them, it describes, to say, that's mine. First of all, we need to consider the believer's motivation, and to consider their motivation, look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It was the gospel message that we have seen the apostles preach in previous chapters that filled these people with such generosity. It was a realization of the consequences that they truly deserve for their sin, most specifically for rejecting their Messiah. And it was a joy in the astounding offer of forgiveness and refreshment from God that compelled them to live so generously. You remember Peter's sermon from back in chapter 4, or back in chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. We could continue on. There are in those words a scathing indictment of the sin of the people and an astonishing declaration of God's readiness to forgive any who would repent and trust in Christ. And these people got it. They got it. They were delighted by who Jesus was shown to be. They were delighted by the mercy that was offered to them. And they had received it humbly and gladly. And they could not help but tell others as well. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. They would not shy back from declaring that good news, as we saw in chapter 4. Even though they were sternly commanded with threats to stop, they continued to preach. They recognized the truth that John MacArthur stated relating to this passage. God is more offended by their unbelief than they are by your message. And so they preach. They knew that God is more offended by people's unbelief than those people are by the gospel message. And they did not want anyone to stand without the offer of salvation. And so this was the believers' motivation. And their motivation, as we've been reading, led to action. Note how thorough their activity was in this passage. The full number of those who believed were of one heart. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And great grace was upon them all. God was working in each and every one of his people. He was working thoroughly. And it was creating a Christian community that stood out in the world around them. Now, we clarified back when we went through chapter 2 that what is being described here isn't communism. People still owned their property. Notice what it said in verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. So it was in each person's own estimation that things did not belong to them. There still was private ownership of property within the church. What's being emphasized here is the people's mindset about the things that they possessed. They were selfless with them. I like how one preacher described it. He said, it's as if they were soldiers on a battlefield that had been issued weapons and ammunition by their government. And when one person ran out, they didn't hold on to what they still had, saying, no, this is mine. No, they shared because they understood that they were together in this thing. And so you have a collection of believers, some who were from the area and some who were from many, many miles away, who are trying to stay together and learn as much as they can from the apostles, and people are doing what's necessary to make sure everyone is cared for. They believed they were all in this together, and so they were of one heart and one soul. They were too busy serving one another and reaching the lost to be divided. They were too busy serving one another and reaching the lost to be divided. That's how MacArthur describes it. This was not just unity that came from being in the same organization, but unity that came from having one heart. One heart of worship of Jesus Christ. This is the mindset that Jesus had been encouraging in his followers from the beginning. We could glance back to Luke 12, verses 32 and 33. Luke 12, 32 and 33. Jesus said to his disciples, not just the 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This community was being transformed by that mindset. Not fearing for how they would be taken care of if they sold what they had. Essentially what's going on here is they're selling off things that could be used for securing their retirement, for taking care of them later. They're saying, hey, I don't need this. I can part with this for the sake of others, knowing more of Christ. And so they would let it go. As Piper has commented, faith in Jesus causes us to hold tight to people and let go of money. Faith in Jesus causes us to hold tight to people and let go of money. Not the other way around. Now, I should clarify here. This isn't teaching that believers are always obligated to do whatever it takes to meet any apparent need among our company. Paul admonished in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command, or we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So, churches routinely have the hard decision of trying to decide, you're going to help this person or not? Are they in this tough circumstance as a consequence of their sin that God wants them to feel the weight of it for a while? Or are we supposed to help them in the name of Christ? That would be another topic. Considering that kind of wisdom would be another topic for another day. But even implied here in this passage from 2 Thessalonians is a setting in which a person could get by taking advantage of the generosity of others. That's the mindset that Christians have toward each other. We are inclined to care for each other, to share. We don't see what we have as being our own. No one in this Christian community was saying, "It's mine," about anything, because they were looking to Christ, who, though he was rich, for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What was he rich with? All the glory in the universe. And he laid it aside and became poor so that we could share with him in glory for eternity. And so no one said, "It's mine," about anything. We have an example here of one specific person. Verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," or we could say Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, Bar, son of, Nabas, encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Luke gives to us here Barnabas as Exhibit A. It seems like this is the same man who later became a traveling companion of Paul. He'll show up later as we go on through the book of Acts. Just keep his name in mind. But he was such an encouragement in his dealings with the early church that the apostles renamed him from Joseph to Barnabas. And what he is recorded doing here is exactly what has been described. He sold a field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so as we consider the kind of generosity that characterizes believers in response to a Savior who for our sake became poor, we first consider how we are willing to give our treasures. We are willing to lay down our material resources for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think it's worth noting, as MacArthur does on this passage, how exactly these people were giving. It wasn't just Barnabas, it was all of them. They would sell their property and they would bring the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet. What they were doing was forfeiting control of how that money would be spent. Instead, they were saying, "We submit our sovereignty over these resources to the wisdom of the apostles and how they see it being needed for distribution among the believers. And ultimately, I think as we continue on through Acts in chapter 6, some of that responsibility will then be delegated to the deacons who are appointed in that chapter. And so my admonition to us here is just to be careful when we engage in designated giving. And I'm preaching it myself. I've done this other times in the past where I think there is a particular need that needs to be addressed, and I don't think the church is going to handle it if I don't handle it, so I'm going to give my tithe and I'm going to designate it for that. Then they'll have to. That's not the mindset that we see in the early church. The apostles were aware of the various needs that were going on. Those who were in the leadership were responsible to care for everyone, to have their head up about what the most pressing needs were. And so we see a kind of humility in the giving that is exemplified in the early church. I don't think we should just limit our application of this passage to our treasures, though. We should also apply it to our time and to our talents. I think we would have the same mindset toward our time. It's not my own, or to our abilities. They're not for me. They're for Christ and for His church. This is what will defeat the consumer mindset that plagues contemporary Christianity. That mindset where people shop for churches based on what they can expect to receive from that church at the lowest possible personal cost. That's consumer Christianity. Brothers and sisters, I just have to encourage us. The existence of the church cost our Lord His life. How can we expect that the flourishing of His church will not be costly to us? And when we stare at Him and His sacrifice for us, that sacrifice is a joy. That cost of sacrifice is also a necessity. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just an example of the early church. It's a command. Let's glance to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think that perhaps one thing that God wants to do in this season of our church's life, now where we are stretched thin, is to forge for Himself a people who expect the mission to be costly. Even if He's purposed to see our numbers grow in the very near future, perhaps what He's doing is to forge in us now an expectation that the mission is supposed to be costly. Because then as the numbers grow and people still sacrifice, there's an explosion of God's work. And so I call us to pull together sacrificially for the sake of the mission, for the sake of the glory of our Savior. I love the term that Matt coined a few months ago as we were just starting to look forward into Acts. He said, this is kind of conspicuous Christian fellowship. And that has latched on and stuck in my mind. I would love for us to be characterized for the glory of our King by
conspicuous Christian fellowship. That those looking from the outside could say, I can't explain that apart from Jesus. So we see that these people laid down their possessions in generosity. But where restoration was beginning to happen, where God was at work creating for himself a people gathered from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Satan would certainly be active, opposing it. Since external attacks had only fueled the fire, now Satan begins to work from within. And so we see not just gifts laid down in generosity, but gifts laid down in hypocrisy. Let's first of all consider Ananias' action, and then we'll consider his motivation. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So we see pretty clearly, Ananias did the same thing many people had been doing. He sold some property and brought a contribution to the apostles. His error wasn't that he didn't give enough. It's possible that he gave more than Barnabas. And his problem wasn't that he kept back part of the proceeds of selling the land. Rather, his problem was that he claimed to have kept none of it. We see implied in the story that as he brought this contribution and laid it at the apostles' feet, he was wanting everyone to believe that this was the whole proceeds of selling this property. He wanted to appear more generous than he really was. So what was his motivation? Well, certainly he loved money. He wanted to have some of it for himself. We'll get to that more later. Perhaps he was jealous of the appreciation that was being showed to people like Barnabas. You can imagine if people were wanting to stay in Jerusalem as long as possible to hear the apostles' teaching, and it was the generosity of a person like Barnabas that made it possible, that there would be much appreciation being showed to Barnabas and others who were giving. So maybe Ananias was jealous of the appreciation. Maybe he was jealous of the commendation from the apostles, renaming Joseph Barnabas, son of encouragement. He wants a little piece of the glory that he sees these people receiving. What was the ultimate motivation? Ananias and Sapphira feared man more than God. They valued the opinion of man more than the opinion of God. They treasured the esteem of man more than the esteem of God. And so they developed a very small view of God, a very big view of the people around them. I suggest that they wouldn't have done this if Jesus had been standing there If it had been Jesus at whose feet they came and laid down the gift, I would hope that they would have respected and known how he had seen into the hearts of man. But maybe their hearts were even too hard for that. Maybe they just didn't care. So they were dominated by the fear of man. And we have many different words for the fear of man. It shows up in all different kind of ways. One of those words is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy may work, humanly speaking, convincing other people that we are something other than we are. That's hypocrisy. It's the fear of man. It's delighting for other people to think something different of us than we truly are. It's being one thing, but being happy for people to believe something else about us. It might work with people, but it doesn't ultimately work with God. Consider some familiar scriptures. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Hebrews 4:12 through 13. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In that passage, the word of God is not just referring to scripture. It's referring to God's power to act. God acts based on seeing right through us, not based on the facade that we've managed to put up for other people. My brothers and sisters, man will not stand as your judge at the end of time. God will. Man will not stand as our judge at the end of time. God will. I could repeat it 100 times and it wouldn't be too many. Louis Ferry Schaefer put it this way: secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. We think we've hidden something from everyone else. We've put on a pretty good show. But God knows the whole thing. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. God is truth. Why would we ever think we can lie to him? Why would we ever be satisfied with deceiving others when God is not deceived? So how does a person's heart get to be like that? Well, it happens when we love other things more than we love God. Piper said, "Where love of money or love of people's approval rise in your values, the love of truth dissolves into deception and fraud." Where love of money or love of people's approval, or we could go on to other loves, rise in your values, the love of truth dissolves into deception and fraud. And it goes the other way as well, which is how God transforms us. Where the love of truth rises to the pinnacle in our values, love of money and love of other people's approval melt away. May we be a people who persistently beg God to make us lovers of truth. I was challenged this week to consider some different ways that we fall into hypocrisy. when giving an account of life, telling a story about life. We may select certain details or even alter the details to paint ourselves in a more positive light than we really ought to be painted. But as one man commented, any lie or half-truth is a lie or half-truth told in the presence of the God who is truth. Perhaps we might direct the topic of conversation away from areas of life where we are disobedient or just flat out struggling to other areas in which we see ourselves as successful. Directing the topic of conversation to areas that are comfortable for us. Or perhaps in an accountability group, we might keep respectfully silent as others confess sin, and we're hoping the whole time that the time gets used up and accountability is over before we ever have to share what we know we should share. And then perhaps in our own minds, we would even gloss it over as selflessness. I had to let them share. One pastor commented, though, that confession of sin to one another is a way to chip away at the stronghold of hypocrisy. People will sometimes ask, why do we have to bother confessing our sins to each other? Isn't it enough to confess it to God? Does Scripture really expect us to confess our sins to each other? Well, this is a tremendous dose of practical wisdom here. Confession of sin to one another is a way to chip away at the stronghold of hypocrisy. You are painting yourself in an accurate light. Try it. Just try being brutally honest with someone sometime. It might do wonders for your fellowship with God. Interrupt someone if you have to in accountability time when the Spirit is pricking your heart so that your heart doesn't harden and you don't end up dead. Hebrews gives that kind of warning, right? What is ultimately about here, what the heart issue is, it's all about whose commendation you are seeking. Who do you want to say well done? Other people or God? Romans 2 verses 6 through 8 have been on the heart of some of us recently. Romans 2 verses 6 through 8, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. God commends to us to seek for glory. But we're supposed to seek for glory that comes from him. Not glory that comes from other people. God says that the one to whom he will look is the one who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at his word. I still remember years ago hearing John 5, verses 39 to 44 opened up on this exact topic. John 5, 39 to 44. Jesus is speaking to the Jews and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you might have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. Jesus could not have cared less whether he was honored by people. That's not what he was seeking. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He wanted to receive glory from his Father. That's whose perspective he cared about. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What was the problem of the Jews? They were worried about being noticed by each other. And they didn't care, with God standing right in front of them, what God thought about them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? It is by God's grace that we have been given something of a hunger for His glory. That we have been given some measure of a desire that He be pleased with us first and foremost. But brothers and sisters, this passage in Acts, this passage in John, and so many others ask a striking question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What are we really seeking? What are we really craving? This early church in Acts was a community that was transformed by having come to see the risen Christ. They recognized the gravity of their sin and they recognized the greatness of their salvation. They were being transformed because the righteousness of Christ had been credited to them by faith. They knew they could not earn it. But they knew that they stood blessed by God their Father because of Christ. That's what made them live the way they did, laying it all down in generosity. And so at its root, the problem for Ananias and Sapphira was that they esteemed too lowly the imputed righteousness of Christ. For them, it wasn't enough that God said, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I will lavish glorious inheritance on you for eternity." It wasn't enough. They had to have commendation from people now. And they were willing to sin in order to get it. When we have been made righteous in the eyes of Him whose opinion is ultimate, why would we worry all that much about man's applause? Why? That's what it comes down to. And so Ananias and Sapphira either didn't really know the Lord at all, or they thought much too lowly of the righteousness that had been credited to them. And so, point number three, they had to be laid down in judgment. When Ananias heard Peter's words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. God gave them the death penalty. First Ananias and then Sapphira fell down at Peter's feet, just as the money had been laid down at the apostles' feet. As I mentioned already, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. The passage doesn't say. But the account is startling. We look back to Acts and we long for the miraculous. But would we want God to deal with our hypocrisy the way he did then? Would we? Brothers and sisters, he has dealt with our hypocrisy the way he did then. He came in the person of his Son, Jesus the Messiah, whom he crushed in the place of hypocrites like you and me. Hypocrites are who are so often in love with the glory that comes from man, who so often forget that there is an eternal, imperishable glory that comes from God that will be realized when Christ returns as he promised. Sin is always judged with death. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was judged immediately. Why so suddenly? Well, God's reputation was at stake. Now, I have to clarify. If Ananias and Sapphira were true believers, them being struck dead was not a punishment for their sin. Their sin had been punished in Christ. But there was still a consequence for their sin, where the glory of God was greater than the value of their life on this earth, and so it was snuffed out. God has a right to act that way. If they were not believers, we could say that their physical death penalty just preceded their eternal death penalty. God wanted to do something for the church community through their example. Notice what happened at the end of verse 5 when Ananias died. Great fear came upon all who heard it, who heard of it. And in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. God wanted people to know that a people called by his name had a grave responsibility in this world. As one man said, the church cost God too much for him to take sin in it lightly. The church cost God too much for him to take sin in it lightly. It's popular for contemporary Christian songs, books, to talk about how valuable we are, how highly God esteems us. This is more on the mark. The church costs God too much for him to take sin in it lightly. What's valuable about us as Christians is the value of the one who had to die so that we could be redeemed, so that we could worship him, so that we could live for his glory. And so God kills Ananias and Sapphira to send the message that his people are responsible to be holy. Another man said, God didn't lower his standards for our holiness. He killed his son in our place. Grace is not unending leniency. That's commonly misunderstood in Christianity. God's grace is not that he just decides to overlook sin forever. Grace is not unending leniency. It is the power to stop loving things and to stop loving man's approval and start loving God and loving others. Purchased at the price of Jesus' life. Grace doesn't make holiness unnecessary. Grace makes it possible. We are called to be holy. And so my prayer in conclusion for myself and for each one of us comes from the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Show me if there is anything that is grieving you, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think that to some degree for each of us, this message ought cause us to fear the Lord with a renewed fervor. And if that's the case, you are blessed. Psalm 25:14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Would you be a friend of God? Then fear God. In fearing him, you will come to know. Just how steadfast his love is. Just how great his mercy and grace are for those whom he has called his friends. If that is us, then we will fit the description that we'll see coming up later in Acts 9:31. This is the effect on the church when sin is judged and the gospel is celebrated. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so, our Father, we are hungry to be a people who know peace in our souls. We are hungry to be a people who are being built up in you so that it would be to the praise of your glory that it could be said, Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So, Father, to that end, would you cause us to walk in the fear of you. And because we are walking in the fear of you and trusting in Christ, would we also be walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? And would we be multiplying for your glory? But God, do not do this where we are casual about sin, where we are characterized by hypocrisy, where we want to appear outwardly successful as Christians or as a congregation, when on the inside we are loving other things above you. And thank you for how you use times of trial to fasten our hearts to you. Amen.